Thank you. Lord, we thank you for you. Lord, as we have praised you, praised your goodness, praised who you are, praised you for the fact how you are good to us and you bless us, Lord, right now we want to praise you. We want to honor you by giving heed to your word. Father, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts today. Lord, that you would help us to hear you. Lord, without you working in us, we're not going to get it. We know that spiritual things have to be spiritually discerned. And the natural man doesn't receive anything. Father, help us. Help us now to allow you to speak to us. And Lord, we love you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Searching for the Deeper Meaning of Scripture. We've seen recently in our study of Isaiah that sometimes prophecy can have several fulfillments. You know, sometimes there's a near fulfillment, and sometimes a far-off fulfillment, and then sometimes a very far-off fulfillment. And similar to that are statements within the Word of God that can have several intended applications. I say intended applications because there are those applications that were intended by God for them to be used. And the reason why I'm bringing this up really is there are scriptures that people try to apply to certain situations or to different people other than the ones that God intended those scriptures for. Sometimes I've seen people through the years try and use scriptures to justify things or to say, yeah, I could stand on this promise, but it was never intended for what they're applying it to. You know, one of those things is Philippians 4:13. You know, how many times have you heard this? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it'll be somebody using it to say they can be successful in business or they can win at sports or they can accomplish some great feat of achievement or whatever. And they point to that scripture. See, I can do that because Christ will strengthen me. Yet, that's not the context at all for that scripture. It was Paul writing to the Philippian church, and he was thanking them for their support while he was on his different missionary journeys. And then he told them, look, I'm not writing to you to try and get more from you because I'm talking about that. I need this. I need that. He said, no, I've learned. Man, I can be in abject poverty, or I can have everything that I need. And that's what he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A lot of people don't want to claim that promise when they're in some kind of dire need. Oh, I could get through this because Christ will strengthen me. All that. But the deal is, Paul's saying that he's learned, man, whatever state he's in, he can be content. He's learned how to be content. He's learned to survive. He's learned to really thrive in any kind of situation because God will get him through that. Another one is in Exodus 14. You know, the children of Israel, they've just left Egypt, and God has led them right to the Red Sea. They are surrounded. The Egyptian army's behind them. The Red Sea's in front of them, and they're freaking out. What are we going to do? We're going to die. We're going to die, you know. And they're complaining to Moses, you let us out here just to die. God, we're doomed, I tell you. And in Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14, we read, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Some try and use that command that God gave to Moses to give to the children of Israel to watch him work there, and they try and say that this applies to us today, that Christians don't have to do anything, that we should just stand still and watch God work. While in the New Testament, God gives us all kinds of commands to do this and do that, right? You think about when Jesus said, you know, when he was teaching us to pray, he told us to pray and give us this day our daily bread. And there'll be people who say, well, see, you know, you're just supposed to stand still and watch God work. You don't have to do anything. You just keep it. You don't have to go to work. You just kick back, man, and, you know, watch cartoons on TV, whatever you want to do, man. Just watch God work. You don't have to do anything. Yet the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. See, the command to stand still, to do nothing, and to watch God save you was specific to a specific people in a specific occasion. Later on, there'd be many times that God would command Israel and they were told, go and fight. And if they did not pick up arms and go to war, they were in sin. And they were judged for that sin if they did not fight. And today, we're going to consider one of those passages. God had been repeatedly warning his people through Isaiah. This is where we're at right now, in Isaiah 54. And he'd been warning his people through Isaiah and the other prophets to repent, turn from their sins, but they refused. And the 10 northern tribes that were referred to as Israel, them being worse, they were already taken captive into Assyria. And the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, often just referred to as Judah, were being threatened by Assyria, but God assured them that Assyria would not prevail. However, he also warned them that if they did not repent, Babylon would conquer them, remove them from the promised land, wipe out Judah and its capital, Jerusalem. God let them know that this would be punishment of the nation for their sins. And you always got to remember this, folks. We forget it. God judges people in eternity. We go into eternity. Nations don't go into eternity. So God judges nations here and now, not in eternity. But their captivity in Babylon would also be chastisement, correction to God's people as individuals. And really to their children as well, to teach them not to sin, especially in the area of idolatry. And it's interesting, I've mentioned this before, after their captivity in Babylon, Israel never got back into idolatry like they did before Babylon. We've seen through Isaiah that God, in his mercy and in his grace, didn't want those who he was correcting to be overwhelmed and despondent. He repeatedly told them that he would restore them as a nation, and then after their restoration, that no nation would prevail against them. And we're going to briefly go through chapter 54 and see what God meant, what the original hearers were supposed to understand, but then we'll consider if there might be a, quote, deeper meaning to some of this prophecy. So let's go ahead and start verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. This would remind Israel of one of their ancestors, of Sarah, Abraham's wife, how Hagar, her handmaid, already had a son as a concubine to Abraham, and it was by Sarah's suggestion that that happened. And because children within the family, they helped with chores and cared for their parents in old age and all that, children were always seen in Israel as a sign of God's blessing. And being barren was a disgrace. It brought shame to a woman. And Sarah, she was embarrassed. She was shamed. And her handmaid made fun of her and that kind of thing. But Sarah did end up having a son. This is what a reference to here in verse 1, that she had Isaac. And through him came the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's referenced that Israel would be numbered more than the sands of the sea. You just couldn't count them. And so they could also recall Hannah, another woman that was barren. She was mocked by her husband's other wife for having no children. And how Hannah prayed, and God gave her a son, the prophet Samuel. What a blessing, huh? Imagine you were Hannah, you know, the mother of a prophet, of a mighty prophet of God. both women ended up being more blessed than those who had already had children. And those in Judah would be comforted in knowing that even though they would be desolate or barren as a nation while they were there in Babylon for 70 years, and it was because of their sin, God would again bless them and cause them to multiply. Look at 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. This was partially fulfilled when they came back into the promised land. But this passage will have its ultimate fulfillment during the millennial reign of Christ. Now in verse 4, he says, "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore." See, he's letting them know that God is going to do such a work in them that they'll forget just how bad things were in Babylon. Or even, you think about through history, they'll forget how bad it was under Roman occupation or during the dispersion or even during World War II. Yes, the Holocaust did happen. And no doubt, when they were going through these things, they felt like a helpless widow. He says, you're going to forget your widowhood. You're going to forget the reproach of all of that when I restore you. And that will be when Christ rules on earth for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. Now, God gives them more assurance of future blessings in verse 5. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts, his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Oh man, the Creator, Almighty God, would be the husband of the nation of Israel. He would be the one to give her more children, to cause her to increase. But she had not always been a faithful wife. In Jeremiah 3:14, he says, "Return, O backslidden children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." In Hosea 2:19, he says, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy." And remember, though, on numerous occasions, God referred to Israel as playing the harlot, as an adulteress, for worshiping other gods, for forsaking him and worshiping idols. But they will return to him completely. That'll happen halfway through the Great Tribulation. And then he will be her husband. In verses 6 through 8, "For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." And no doubt, going to Babylon, being carried off there, Israel would feel like God had forsaken her. You can read in other places where when they were carried off, that's exactly what people were saying. God's forsaken us. He doesn't love us anymore. Well, God had hid his face from her during that time. And that's a figure of speech meaning to ignore or to reject. God did that for a short time, as he says here, for a mere moment. It was that time of correction that God was doing in Israel. But God would again take her back, receive her back to himself as his bride. And this time it would be forever. Now look how God saw this time of punishment and chastisement that was coming. In verses 9 and 10, "For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you." So get that time in Babylon, God sees it as the flood of Noah. that the flood of Noah was for judgment. It was judgment against a wicked world, against a sinful world. He brought that judgment down, but then promised, I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to flood the earth again. And so he had his people carried away to Babylon to chastise them, to correct them, and to get them to understand, don't go that way anymore. Stop that kind of living. Stop that kind of life. And then he said, I'll never do that to you again. You're going to learn your lesson. And they did. And God goes on to tell the Jews how they would be afflicted. You know, they would be hurt. And what he'd ultimately do for them. Look at 11 through 15. Oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphire. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. This will happen during the millennial reign of Christ. Their enemies will assemble against them. But he says, this is not from me. They'll do that, but I'm not the one sending them. I'm going to protect you. These guys are going to fail. And as far as the precious stones and all that God would be using in building the new Jerusalem, later on today, go home and read Revelation 21, verses 9 through 21. You'll see the exact same thing, that God is going to make the new Jerusalem awesome. And that. But verses 16 and 17, he says, behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. So get that. Just, you know, every now and then people say, well, does God, you know, does he create these people? Does he do this and do that? Whatever. He says, yeah, I create the blacksmith. I create the guy who's making the swords and making the spears and all that, those instruments. And I'm the one who created the spoiler to destroy. He's the one that lifts up people to do his bidding. Remember, we saw that a couple of months ago with Alexander the Great, how he raised up Alexander the Great to do his will. And the thing is that people, even though they try and attack Israel during the millennial reign of Christ, you know, there'll be no weapon that is formed, no matter who made it, no matter what kind of weapon, that will prosper against God's people, Israel. Those enemies will lose. Now, in looking for a deeper meaning or a spiritual aspect to something in the Word of God, folks, it is so important that we never go beyond what God declares. Because then if we do, we are then adding to His Word. And He warns us not to do that. I was talking to this one guy years ago. It's been probably 40, 45 years ago. And we were talking about the gospel and that. And he quoted a passage in Mark 8 where Jesus had this encounter with this blind man. And Jesus, the scripture says, spit in his eye. I always thought, how would that be the blind guy? You can't see what's going on, but you hear, oh, hey, that's reality. But the first thing this guy says that is partially healed, he says, I see men as trees walking. And this guy that I was talking to says, see, that's how God sees men, strong. You know, really, you know, just strong and like trees, you know, immovable and man, they're just, you know, great and mighty kind of thing. And I looked at the guy, I said, are you serious? You know, that is so wrong. First of all, okay, if that were true, if this guy, before, and remember, Jesus then healed him the rest of the way, right? And if that was true, this guy that was blind and now he's seeing as God sees, if that was true, then would Jesus have healed him the rest of the way? Wouldn't you want to see like God sees? Someday we will. You know, it says now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know even as we are known. But Jesus wouldn't have healed him. It would be better sight to have to be able to see as God sees rather than the way we see, just in part. And second thing is, to make that statement, that's how God sees people, they're strong and all that kind of stuff, it's just the opposite of what we see in the Word of God. We see God describing people as bruised reeds, smoldering flax, like feeble sheep. I mean, you think about sheep. They are easy prey, right? They're defenseless, you know? They don't have any claws or anything like that that they can fight off enemies. They don't have any big fangs. You know. Yeah, they can bite you, but, you know, not much there. They can't run. They can't run fast. You know, their little legs. They're not going to get away from you, whatever. And they're pretty dumb. I hear you. One walks off a cliff, you know, just like lemmings, man. They'll go off a cliff, you know, a whole bunch of, oh, well, I guess this is the way to go. Hey, yeah, but they are prone to wandering off and getting lost. You know that when a shepherd will have a sheep, one of the sheep that just keeps going off, wandering off, in order to save that sheep's life, he'll break its leg so it can't wander off. And then he carries the sheep till the sheep heals. That's how God sees people. You know, all we like sheep have gone astray, right? And you think about that. You know, well, I'm insulted that God would refer to me as a dumb sheep. Anybody here has not wandered away from God? Anybody here serve God all their life from the time you were old enough to know that there is a God? No. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's how God sees people. You always want to look to the Word of God to interpret the Word of God. That is a primary law of biblical hermeneutics. If you get that straight, that'll keep you out of trouble. Often, so often, people search for a deeper meaning in Scripture, and they end up missing the obvious message. They end up missing the meaning that God sent it out for. I like what Skip Heitzig from Calvary Albuquerque said years ago. He said, if the first sense makes sense, then don't look for any other sense, lest you wind up with nonsense. People who get consumed with numerology are like this. They get so consumed with the possible hidden meanings. Well, you know, God's telling us things He doesn't want others to understand. So we've got to search this stuff up. He's using numbers, and this letter means that number and this and that. And it's amazing when you read some of these books or when you hear some of these people speak, they'll use, you know, some formula for this, but then when that fails, then they'll come back and they'll cook up another formula that will say, now what they wanted to say, kind of thing. Don't listen to them. They get so caught up in trying to find a hidden meaning, they totally miss the obvious meaning. There were things in the Old Testament that were concealed, but the New Testament reveals what God conceals in the Old Testament. The people miss that God has an obvious meaning and He is not trying to hide things in the New Testament, especially when it comes to the book of Revelation. And by the way, it is the book of Revelation, singular. Okay? I mean, even in the title, God tells us that He's not trying to conceal or hide things there. The title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That means the unveiling, the revealing, bringing out in the open Jesus Christ. And oftentimes in Revelation, God uses familiar things to illustrate or try to reveal to people what no one has ever seen. And you'll see descriptions begin stuff like, and this was like this, or this was like that. He didn't say this is this, but a lot of places he's saying this was like that. You know, how would you describe a modern jet or a helicopter or a tank to someone living 2,000 years ago? Pretty hard, huh? You would have to use similitudes. You would have to say, well, they're kind of like this. They're kind of like that. See, there are some people who try to apply chapter 54, verse 17 of Isaiah to individual Christians. That God is promising us, because we're now His people, that no weapon formed against you will prosper. Folks, that's wrong. It's just wrong. This is to the nation of Israel. When they have returned to God, during the millennial reign of Christ, they're back in the promised land, and God is ruling from Jerusalem. Now, here's one that is for us. We don't like it. Psalm 44:22. Oh, put this on your fridge. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Does that apply to us? Oh, yeah. Don't like to hear it, but it does. After listing a lot of things that the enemy uses to hurt us as Christians, to discourage us from following Christ, Paul the Apostle writes in Romans 8, verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Oh, pastor, don't forget the next verse. Okay. Romans 8, 37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. See, we're more than conquerors through Him. We're victorious. And I would say absolutely we are, as far as the context that God is speaking of here. Because don't you forget the next two verses. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, we are more than conquerors in Christ because the enemy can't snatch us out of his hand. No one and no thing can separate us from the love of God. That's what he's talking about. That's what we can be assured of victory in. You put your faith in him. You trust him. Folks, you'll be victorious. You keep trusting in him. Nothing can stop you from receiving the love of God. That's where we're victorious. Not the trials, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, or even the sword, which means death, that was listed in verse 35. I didn't read it, but that's the deal. None of that stuff can separate us from the love of God. That's where we're victorious. And it's not that he's not saying that weapons can't have victory over our human bodies. That's the point being made about Christians being killed all day long as sheep to the slaughter, both in Psalms and there in Romans 8. You know, you'd have to deny reality to make the assertion that this promise applies to individual believers in Christ. A quick read through the book of Acts would show that that's a wrong application, because we see believers like Philip, like James and others, martyred for their faith as individuals. Now, it's not just history either. It's what you can look out, you can turn on the news, you can look on different articles online and see, especially in Muslim countries, Christians are being killed all day long, like sheep to the slaughter. Now, I know some people will say, what about what Jesus said about the gates of hell not prevailing over us? Well, we got to get the context there, don't we? We have to understand what Jesus was meaning. Jesus had asked them, who do men say that I am? And all the disciples, they gave a lot of different answers, right? And then in Matthew 16, verses 15 through 17, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Oh, you bet Peter was feeling good right then, huh? Yeah. Our Father in heaven, man, he's revealing stuff to me. Yeah. That's the context for what Jesus said next. Matthew 16, 18. There's no break. There's no chapter or verse divisions or anything. This is the same conversation. Jesus says, "My Father who is in heaven," that's who's revealed it to you. And then in verse 18, he says, "And I also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Two different words there for Peter and rock. Okay, Peter, little stone, rock, big rock, like Rock of Gibraltar or something like that. The rock that Jesus would build the church upon was the fact, the truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the church itself would be victorious over the gates of Hades. Here we are, over 2,000 years later, we're still meeting as a church. Even in communist countries, even in Muslim countries, the church still goes on. The gates of Hades have not been able to prevail against the church or over the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But there is a deeper meaning, a New Testament application in Isaiah 54. And that's verse 1. Galatians 4, 24 through 28, Paul the Apostle writes, "Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage." That's the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai, right? He says, "Which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise.'" Awesome. See, no one was saved through the law. And the law corresponds to Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. The one that had Ishmael. But through Christ, God has brought forth many, many children through faith, through the promise. That's Paul's point here. And folks, we're a part of that promise. We're a part of those many children, along with every born-again believer that has ever lived or ever will live. We're a part of that. Now that's many children, wouldn't you say? That's the deeper meaning of verse 1. The New Testament writers, and this is some, again, let the Bible interpret the Bible. Don't go past what the Bible says. The New Testament writers were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Keep that in mind. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament writers reveal oftentimes what was concealed in the Old Testament. I want to close with this one last passage that says exactly that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "But as it is written, 'Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God.'" Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, help us to trust you. Father, help us to trust your word. Lord, help us to desire to know what you meant for us and to not get carried away with trying to read something into your word that isn't there, but Lord, that we would be diligent to see what is there, to believe what's there, and to do what's there. Lord, help us. Keep us on track, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen.